Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
Well, good morning, church family. It's so good to see you. Hey, before we get started this morning, I just need to give a quick shout out to our sign language team that is down front right here. These guys, I mean, sitting over here being led by worship, led in worship by this team who literally make it possible for, you know, our hearing impaired church members to be able to come to church and worship with us. It's just a beautiful thing. And thank you, guys, so much for what you do. We honor you and we're so grateful. Go ahead and open your Bibles up. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, kind of focusing in on verses 5 through 9 this morning. As you're kind of making your way there, let me ask you a question. Let's kind of be honest with one another. Do we have any control freaks in the house this morning? You kind of like to, you know, love to be in control. Maybe this looks like, you know, the person you work with, right, around the office, who constantly has this mindset of like, hey, if I want it done right, then I've got to do it myself, right? Or that person who just has to have that perfect social media post so that they can kind of control what other people think of them. Or maybe it's less visible to the outside world, but you have control tendencies at home. Like, for instance, in my closet, I have all the t-shirts in one spot, and I have all the collared shirts in one spot, and then I have all the pants in one spot, and all the hoodies in one spot, and of course, they are all color coordinated, because why would it not be, right? And if anybody does someone else doing laundry at our house and they put a shirt in the wrong, I'm going to fix it, right? Because I want to be in control. Now, hot take this morning, I believe that every person has some sort of desire for control. Every one of us. It just may be more visible and or more vocal with some than others. Let me prove it to you. Just wait for this little darling to come out at home, right? And it'd be hung the wrong way in your bathroom, okay? So like half of you in here, you're on team beard, which means it looks like a dude's beard, right? In other words, like you're like the over position. But then others, you know, y'all are like team mullet, right? Where you like it coming down the back. You like it to like, it is the, you know, the under position. We all have an opinion about that, right? See, we all have control tendencies. But what if I told you this morning that this scripture that we're going to study together will help explain why we all have these sorts of inclination for control? So let's dive in together. I'm going to read through verses 5 through 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. The Bible says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, if you are anything like me, this text, when read through just like we did, leaves a few question marks. And so what I would like to do for our next few minutes together is really kind of walk back through this text verse by verse and see if we can gain some clarification on what is actually being said in these verses. Because Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 actually can be broken down really into three sections. Those four or five verses can actually be broken down in three different sections. And the first section that we see right out of the gate is really what you see is kind of like God's plan for humanity. Okay, that's the very first section, starting in verse 5 all the way down through the first part of verse 8. You will see God's plan for humanity. So let's just kind of walk through those together, okay? So verse 5 starts off by saying, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." Now, I actually like how the New Living Translation states these verses. A matter of fact, the entire text, if you have a worship folder with you, on the back of the worship folder, this entire text is written out in the New Living Translation, so you can kind of see it written out in two different ways. But the New Living Translation actually reads in verse 5, it says, "And furthermore, it is not angels who will control the future world we are talking about." Okay, so the word "for" here, or furthermore in the New Living Translation, it is pointing us backward to what we've been talking through over the past few weeks. Specifically last Sunday when Pastor Jim showed us that Jesus is better than angels. And the writer here is trying to tie a bow on that truth by saying, hey, it's not angels who will rule in eternity. But there's also something else happening in this text, and that the writer is really kind of giving us a pretty cool picture of the Trinity, right? If you look back in verse 4, you will see the working of the Holy Spirit, right? The author is identifying the work of the Holy Spirit. And now verse 5 is showing us the authority of God. And in a few minutes, we're going to get to verse 9, and we're going to see a picture of Jesus becoming lower than the angels. In other words, Jesus becoming man. Okay, so that's what's happening, verse 5. Now let's keep going. Verse 6 said, "It has been testified somewhere." Let's pause there for a second. I think that this is awesome, and hopefully this makes you feel better this morning, as it does me, that seemingly the writer of Hebrews just kind of has a senior moment. Right? He's about to share some verses from the Old Testament, and he's kind of like, I mean, it's somewhere in there, right? He just kind of like, it's in there somewhere. I mean, I don't know about you, but so many times that's the story with my life, right? I will start a conversation with April and I'll get sidetracked and then April will say, "Okay, go back and finish your story." And I'm like, "What story? What do you mean?" And then I'll have to literally walk back to a different room to find myself like, "Oh yeah, okay, it triggers my mind. Now I remember what I was gonna say." Now, in all seriousness, that's really not what's happening here, because this writer, whereas he identifies, he says it's written in there somewhere, he then quotes several statements from Psalm 8. Okay, so he's clearly not have a memory issue here. These next two verses actually are direct quotes from Psalm 8, verses 4, 5, and 6. David wrote Psalm 8 as an expression of praise to God, as he really looked at the intricate details of this world and he questioned why the God of all creation would even pay attention to frail humanity. So in your mind right now, I want you to think about the most beautiful thing that you've ever laid eyes on. Men, this would be a great time for you to lean over and whisper to your wife, "That's you," okay? Like, think about the most beautiful thing that you've ever laid eyes on. Now, with that place in mind, try to think about this. that God loves you immensely more. You are more intricately woven together. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are more beautiful to him than that thing that you are envisioning, the most beautiful thing that you can think of. And out of an overflow of that, David says these words, and again, on the back of your worship folder is all of Psalm 8. I just want to read it to you. But listen, David is singing these words of praise out where he says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. And when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You had given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, in our text this morning, the writer here is addressing three verses, again, pulled directly from Psalm 8. So let's talk about those, right? The first one is this, where he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Okay, let me explain to you what's happening real quick in this. Because at first reading, this can kind of sound a little confusing, because just about every time the words "son of man" are addressed in Scripture, it's referencing Jesus, okay? But that's not what's happening here. This is a line of parallelism in the original text. Man is parallel to the Son of Man. Both of these are referring to mankind, not Jesus. So in other words, what is Dustin that you are mindful of him, or Hollis and Merrick, my sons, that you care for them? See, David looks around, and then he says, when I see all of this world, and when I look at the magnificence of your creation, what is man that you are mindful of him? What are the sons of man that you would visit him? Yet, the truth of the matter is that God has ordained that in the order of power, that we are just a little lower than angels, and yet God has put all things under our feet principally. Like, that's the order of creation. That's why Adam was given the right to naming everything at creation. That's a mark of power. It wasn't just because God couldn't think of any names, so he wanted Adam to help him out. No, it was a mark of power, a mark of dominion, a mark of control. And now in these next two verses, there's a lot of yous and hims. So let me see if I can just kind of bring a little clarity on what's being said here, okay? Follow with me in verse 7. "You," meaning God, "made him," meaning man, okay? So God made man for a little while lower than the angels. "You," God, "have crowned him," man, "with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his," meaning man's, "feet." Okay, so God made man for a little while lower than the angels. God crowned man with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under man's feet. And then verse 8 ends by saying this, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him," man, us, okay, "and putting everything in subjection to us, God left nothing outside of man's control." Now, we were designed by and from creation to have control. This is why I said a little while ago that I believe that every living being created in God's image has a desire for control. It is God's original design. That's a pretty remarkable statement, right? That nothing is left outside of man's control. See, the author is reminding these Jewish believers who as Jews, remember from last week, would have had a very high view of angels and their ministry, right? God is, this author is reminding them that it was not to angels that God gave dominion over the world. No, not to angels, but to those who were made a little lower than the angels. In other words, man, created in God's image, crowned with glory and honor, everything in subjection under his feet, nothing left outside of his control. And yet we hear that and we look around and we think, really? Because that kind of assessment is way outside of what I see and experience in the world around me. I don't know about you, but like, I don't see that. See, when I look at our world, when I'm checking out social media, when I'm watching the news, whatever, it surely does not appear that man has everything under his feet and under his control. It doesn't appear that way at all. And that was the response of the Hebrews too, and the writer knew it. And so then he's going to transition us from that first section of scripture to the second section here, where this text really shows humanity's failure and frustration. Okay, so we're now transitioning to the second part of this text this morning, where we're being shown humanity's failure and frustration. And we find this truth in what is probably one of the greatest understatements in the Bible, found in the second part of verse 8, where the Bible says this: at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to man. Again, the New Living Translation says it this way: but we have not yet seen all things put under our authority. Now, is all creation subject to man? Like, is man in control of all of it? Well, let's put that to the test. Later this afternoon, April and I plan on driving down to the beach to watch the Blue Angels fly over. Okay? It's going to be awesome. It's going to be around dinner time. So let's say that I'm hungry and I want some seafood. So I'm going to walk up to the edge of the water and I'm going to scream out, I want 12 of the best Gulf shrimp to jump out of the water right into the cooler. Just jump right into the cooler, because I'm going to take you home and I'm going to cook you and eat you. Okay? Is that going to work? No, that's not going to work. The likelihood of that happening is exactly zero. Is creation subject to man? Not hardly. I can't go command that shrimp to jump out of the water into my cooler. It's not going to happen. In the past century, listen to this, in the past century, 100 million people died of unnatural causes apart from war or disease or natural disaster. That means 100 million people have died of crime, of genocide, of starvation, something not counting war and disease. We absolutely are not in control. And the reason this is a reality and the reason we don't see man in control is because there's been a fall. Right? Man is no longer able to even control we can't even control our own selves, much less creation. And that's because Adam sinned. Because of the sin of the first couple, man today is not what man was intended to be, right? Takes you all the way back to Genesis 3, which is, Pastor Jim has said this many times, Genesis chapter 3 is the hinge chapter of the whole Bible. Adam and Eve disobeyed God in that moment, right? It's documented in that moment, giving into the temptation of the serpent and believing that they could become like God. They ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good of evil, and it was the very thing they were forbidden to do. And in that instant, they became corrupted. Their spirits died instantly, and they were separated from God. They were banished from the garden to live in a now corrupted earth that is marked by catastrophe and calamity and disease and death. In an instant, everything changed. God's original intention became paradise lost, and every one of us is affected by that to this day. Paul understood that, right? When he said it this way in Romans chapter 7, I don't really understand myself, For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. For I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. Anybody feel that? Back in 2009, April and I traveled over to Ethiopia to finalize the adoption and bring home our youngest son, Merrick. And while in the country, the private adoption organization that we used took us on a tour of all the government orphanages in the area, including the one that housed our son for a few months after his birth. And we went into this one specific orphanage, and they took us to what they called the baby room, where there were literally just rows and rows of cribs with small babies lying in them. And this particular orphanage had a 13-to-1 baby to caregiver ratio. So one person cared for 13 infants. And I remember just being with this group that we were with. And I remember just walking down these aisles. And these sweet babies would just look up. Some of them were so young, that's all they could do. Some of them were old enough to where they could literally just hold their arms up. Just reaching their arms up. And the group that we were with, we just simply didn't have enough arms to hold the babies. We have one in either arm, and there's still some, and they're just crying out for somebody to pick them up. And there's all of this crying, and you can just imagine the smell. And I just, here's what I remember about that experience. Is I remember just having to put the babies down and walk out the door into the courtyard of this orphanage, tears just strained. Just, God, why? Why is it this way? This isn't right. Why do these babies have to do this? Where are the people? Why is this a thing? And it's a thing because it's a broken world. It's a broken system. Despite the glories that Psalm 8 points out, it's broken. And some of you are here this morning and you are feeling every ounce of that brokenness. You are feeling every ounce of that grief. You are dealing with brokenness in your family. You're dealing with hard situations at work. You are dealing with the results of priorities being out of whack. You understand what I'm talking about in just living in this messed up, hurt. And so we look around at present and we do not see everything in subjection to man. And honestly, that creates a problem for a lot of people. That might even be causing a problem for you sitting here this morning. In fact, I would say that it is the greatest, the number one apologetic problem that people have with Christianity is what we're talking about right here. That we know instinctively that we should be on top of the world. But we're not. If anything, the world seems to be on top of us. And so we say, why is there so much evil in this world? Why the grief? Why the heartache? We ask that because we know that we're destined for more. And you see, our problem is our bondage to sin and self. And because sin has totally corrupted everything, we're rendered now incapable of engineering our own solution to the problem. So we needed a radical solution that really only God can orchestrate. Because what we need and what we needed and what we still need is a savior to deliver us from all of this brokenness. And so the writer says in this text, we don't see the world under our feet, but thankfully there's a final section and I want you to look at this morning that beautifully shows us Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. And this section begins in verse 9. With one of the most encouraging words in all of the Bible. when this verse, verse 9 says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And I hope that those four words completely changes your life. But we see Jesus. Here's the answer to the dilemma of man's lack of dominion. You see, Jesus became man that he might suffer and die for man's sin and restore the dominion that was lost because of sin. See, man was made a little lower than the angels. That was our glory. Christ was made a little lower than the angels. That was his humiliation. You see, Jesus had to stoop down to reach the very height of man's glory. Jesus was a king who got involved. And he didn't just do it at the risk of his life. He did it at the cost of his life. He tasted death for each of us. That's how Paul says in Philippians 2:7, Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus' death was Jesus taking the judgment of God directed against sin onto himself. He bore the very wrath of God that should have been ours to bear. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Romans 5:8, but God showed his great love for us by sending Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners. And the end result of Jesus' work on the cross and the subsequent resurrection was not only the defeat of death and the gift of everlasting life to those who have faith, but it was also the exaltation of Christ to a position in power and authority at the right hand of God. And what all of that means is that when we proclaim we see Jesus, it isn't just three great words. It's the truth that no matter how dark your valley is, there is hope. We see Jesus. Hollis, my oldest son, and I were talking about this the other few days ago, and he was like, oh, this reminds me of the bronze serpent story, right? You remember that story from the Old Testament, Numbers 21, kind of details how God was kind of punishing the Israelites for their complaints, and their punishment was like there was these poisonous snakes, right, that were started biting them whenever they were complaining. And then the people started repenting and begging for mercy. And God instructed Moses, hey, take a serpent, make a bronze serpent, raise it up on a pole. And anyone that was bitten by a snake could look up at the bronze serpent and be healed. Right? This act symbolized God's mercy and grace. But it was also a foreshadowing of Jesus, right? Who would be raised up on a cross and all who believe in him could be healed from their disease called sin, right? See, these Israelites, they were able to see a symbol of we see Jesus. We get to proclaim that same truth, except for it's no longer a symbol of something to come. It's a reality of something that's already happened. Let me tell you how this plays out, okay? Three different scenarios this year. My wife's a school teacher. Three different scenarios played out. This is how this works, okay? My brain's a weird spot, so if this doesn't work, just take a break right now. Just disengage from me, okay? But we had this snow coming in, right? Which is crazy to say in Pensacola, right? And it's like, is this going to snow? Is it going to snow? Whatever. Well, my wife's kids in her class, they came up to her right before school was going to let out. And they were like, can we just pray that we get a lot of snow? Like, we want to see a lot of snow. And these kids in her class, like, they have literally never seen snow before. And so April's like, all right, let's go, right? Let's pray. And they prayed, y'all are welcome for all of that snow, right? I don't want to take credit for it, but I'm just saying. No, but like, they did. They gathered in the classroom right before the school let out. God, we want to see a lot of snow. You know what they did? They came back. Miss Scott, God answered our prayer. We've got a lot of snow. Testing's coming up. They come back, Miss Scott, will you pray for us? We got these tests coming up. We're nervous. Yeah, let's pray. Pray over it. Guess what happens? Test scores went up. Miss Scott, we prayed for it and it worked. About a month ago, I was a chaperone, which is scary, on a zoo trip. We went out to the zoo. And these kids, we walk up to this like little enclosure where this peacock is, right? And we're literally right there on the fence. And it's like from here to the front row. And it's just sitting there. And one of the kids was like, I wish we could see its feathers. Let's pray for it. So we did. And we said amen. I kid you not. We said amen. It just opens up like crazy. It was nuts. And these little kids literally said, Miss Scott, I don't know how anybody doesn't believe in God. We pray for these things and it happens. We see Jesus. I've got a friend, social media, 2 days ago, I'm literally woke up in the middle of the night. I don't know why I was waking up in the middle of the night and trying to go back to sleep. So I'm just doing what all y'all do. I'm scrolling social media, right? And so I stumble upon this story of a friend who goes to church here. And she's literally like got a picture and said, man, I had a really hard day. You ever had one of those days, and this is the quote, where you say to God, where are you during all these struggles? And then she turned the car, and as she's going down the road, there's a huge rainbow. And she writes the words, she's like, God's saying to me, I see you. We see Jesus. Here's our problem. So many times we see things like that and we're like, yeah, that's a pretty cool coincidence. Yeah, peacock always gonna open up his feathers. Yeah, we could justify there was a cold front coming through, a lot of moisture coming off the Gulf. It just kind of worked out. Why would we take away that? When we are praying, God, show us these things, and he does it, and we're like, meh, probably could justify that. No, how about this? We see Jesus. That's the key to walking through grief. This is the key to walking through darkness and brokenness. This is the key to walking through uncertainty. We see Jesus. Don't discount it when he shows you himself. You hold on to that because it's going to be a faith builder for next time and next time and next time. And so when you're in those seasons, you're gonna be like, I don't understand this, but what I do understand is I've seen it and I've seen it and I've seen it. We see Jesus. And listen, this text is practically shouting it to us this morning that we might not see God's ultimate plan yet realize, but we see Jesus. And we know by faith that what is still to come is our greatest hope. 2 Corinthians 4:18, so we don't look at the troubles we see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that we cannot see. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. And so here's where we wrap this thing up this morning, back to where we started from, talking about control. See, the reality is we are surrounded by brokenness in our world. And the other fact is that we literally have very little control, honestly. But here's what we do have control over. We have control over deciding to believe with our whole hearts that we see Jesus. We do have that control. And there's a day coming when all this wrong will be made right. It's coming. And so I ask you this morning, do you need to see Jesus? So you can do that in a spiritual sense today, right where you're at, where you just simply cry out to him. You confess that you have not given your life to him, right? That you confess that you are living for yourself. You are living for control. You are focused only on you. You can confess that and that you are not in control, that sin is actually controlling you. You call out to him and you admit where you're at. Like, you can do that. You have control over that. and then ask for forgiveness. You hit that reset button. You give Jesus the control that you are so desperately trying to hold on to. But there's some of you in here who's already done that, but you're still sitting in these seasons of just, man, it's just hard. Things don't make sense. Can I ask you to do something bold right now? If that's you, if you would say, yeah, Jesus is the control of my life, man, it's just hard. I don't understand what's going on. I got a lot of uncertainties. If that's you, I'm gonna ask you to do something bold right now. I want you to pray boldly that God would show himself to you this week. Because here's why it's a bold prayer. Because when the second part of that prayer is, I want you to pray, God, I want you to show yourself to me this week. And when you're showing yourself to me, bring me back to this spot right now. Bring it back to mind. And you see that. And when he shows himself to you, you praise him. Because we have just seen Jesus.